Well, please turn again in the Word of God to Luke chapter 7. And just returning there, I forgot to really mention an important announcement for next Lord's Day. Our brother, Reverend David Mook, is the clerk of our presbytery. He is coming in to the area early and has agreed to preach the Word next Lord's Day morning. So I'll bring the Word at communion. He will preach in the morning and I'll bring the Word again in the evening service next Lord's Day. So keep that in mind and do come along and benefit from the labours of our brother in the Word next Lord's Day morning. But we're this morning in Luke chapter 7. We're in the verse, particularly looking at the verse number 28 at this time, where it says, "For I say unto you, among those that are born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist, but he that is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." Let's pray together in prayer. Eternal God and our Father in heaven, we thank you once more that we have the opportunity to be before the very Word of God. And we thank you for a book with the Word of God, inspired, inerrant, infallible, sufficient to guide and direct us in every area of life. We pray, O Lord, that we will come now with a submissive spirit, an attentive heart, that you would communicate thy will to our souls again today, that we would not put man's interpretation upon the text, but rather we would draw out thine own divine will from the words that you've given to us. Give us all the grace that we require to exercise our duty at this time in preaching and in hearing. And we need the help of the Spirit of God. So bless us now in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. It is difficult to be absolutely certain what was in John's heart and mind when he sent the disciples to ask the Lord the question, verse 19, "Art thou he that should come?" It's difficult to rightly understand exactly what was going on. Was it a matter of doubts, discouragements, difficulty in grasping the nature of the Messiah? I probably artificially divided those things last Lord's Day, and in reality, it was more than likely a combination of them all. All of these things led to John's desire for certainty and clarity. "Art thou he that should come?" Now, undoubtedly, it was John's question. The Lord sends the disciples back to John and tells them to tell John what things he had seen and heard. There is, at times, within the life and the heart of a true child of God, struggles, questions, uncertainties. And the Lord is willing to receive those questions. The Lord graciously accepts the inquiry. Note there is no rebuke here from the Lord, no criticism, no spirit that says you should have known better. What an encouragement that is. The grace of Christ toward those who are slow to learn. Do you believe you're better than John? Are there not times when the Lord could say to you, "Why are you so slow to learn? Why are you so slow to believe? Why do you still have these questions? The Word is clear. The Spirit has opened your eyes. Why do you still have all this?" But how gracious the Lord is toward His children. We are far less gracious than Christ. We condemn our children for their slowness to learn. We condemn other Christians, other believers, because they haven't grasped all that we have grasped. We're happy to look at others in the professed church and pour scorn at their confusion. We have our own distinctives, things that we hold dear as a denomination, but they're not held by all. And the temptation may be within our souls to pour scorn and condemn those who have not the light that we have. Things that are secondary in importance. John is wondering, is Jesus the very Messiah? And the Lord handles him graciously and tenderly. May God forgive our proud, condemnatory spirits toward others. And may we show the grace of Christ toward those who may differ from us in areas of lesser importance, Christ is altogether lovely. How gracious is our Savior toward us. How kind and tender and compassionate is He, though we are slow to learn and slow to believe. And so we see that the Lord is gracious in His response to John. We saw last time He reminds John of the Scriptures. The language He uses is really dealing with John's very understanding of the Messiah. He's using terms of verse 22 and following that really unpack the fulfillment of prophecy. Yes, John, I am the Christ. And let me remind you particularly of the book of Isaiah that announced the suffering servant who would come and heal the sick and preach the gospel to the poor. And so the Lord is graciously reminding John that the Bible is the authority of his faith. That as he understands Jesus' life and ministry, it is that ministry seen in fulfillment of the scriptural promises. He instructs John also regarding the nature of his ministry. That the Messiah's ministry is not conquering earthly kings and throwing Romans out of Israel, but rather he is a ministry of compassion for the needy. A ministry of restoring fallen humanity. A ministry of revelation to the unworthy. He reminds John, he instructs John, he encourages John, verse 23, blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me. John, you're not going to stumble. You're not going to fall over this. It's not going to trap you and catch you out. You understand that I am the Messiah and you're blessed of God. And so last time, that's what we covered. We looked at John's consideration of Jesus and then Jesus' confirmation to John. Now, there are two other areas that I want to look at in this particular section. I want us to go today and consider today Jesus and his commendation of John. And that's all we'll do today. We'll look next time at some point in the Jewish confusion regarding John and Jesus. But for today, let's look at Jesus and his commendation of John, verses 24 down through to 28. And you'll see that as the messenger of John depart, verse 24, the Lord then begins to instruct the people regarding the ministry and the person and the character of John. John, you think back to the early times of ministry, is described in Matthew chapter 3 as having a ministry of great popularity. Listen to this. Then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan. He had a popular ministry. He could draw crowds, literally draw them out of their cities to the wilderness to hear him teach. But when you come to this point, we saw last time he finds himself in prison. He stood against King Herod. He's ended up in prison. And the authorities are now saying in verse number 33, he hath a devil. It's amazing how quickly popular opinion can change. How fickle people are in their approval ratings of people in the popular and in the public sphere. Things go very, very quickly. And so you see for John that he now finds himself with the people against him. Not all of them. We see that later on there are some who are still on John's side. But he is not knowing the notoriety and the popularity he once did. But Christ is for him. Again, I just wish I could get that into your minds. What matters is what Christ thinks of you. That is what is most important. And though men may say you have a devil, and though the popular crowd may look and scorn for your standards and your conduct and your holding the truth, it does not matter a jot. If the ungodly hate you for righteousness' sake, so long as Christ is for you. I understand we have a responsibility to live in a gracious and a godly manner before the world. The qualifications of elders and deacons make it clear that there is to be a public awareness of someone's righteousness. But the ungodly world do not approve of righteousness. But what you see here is that Christ approves of John. Now, as we look at this together, we see that Jesus, first of all, he appeals to the people's own observations. Three times the question is asked, what went ye out for to see? The Lord is using empirical scientific method. Use your own eyes. What did you go to look at? What can your own observations of John communicate to you regarding who John is? And there are two negatives and a positive in answer to those three questions. The negatives are there by implication. What went ye out into the wilderness for to see? I read Shechem with the wind. John cannot be accused of being of a vacillating character, unstable. He's not this reed in the wind. The picture's obvious. You put a reed in the wind, it blows about. That's all he's saying. That is not John. He's not unstable. He's not easily moved. Also, what did they see? A man clothed in soft raiment. That's slightly more difficult to understand exactly what is being made by this negative response. My suggestion is that John is not a man seeking for man's approval. The contrast here with the king's court and prison is being made. Why is John in prison? Because he called the king a sinner. Interesting, isn't it? He's called a king a sinner. If he hadn't done that, he may have found himself, he was popular. The king may have pulled him along and said, John, you get rid of all that old clothing. Doesn't look very nice. You're not going to win favor when you wear all that stuff and eat that food. You should come to the king's courts, have soft clothing and enjoy all the luxury. You see, they understood that John was not a man seeking for man's approval. Because that was not what a prophet was to do. They were not to tailor their message so that they'd be popular. They were to give a message that came from God. And so that's what the Lord says in the positive thing. You didn't go to see this man in this regard. You came to see God's man. You went to see a prophet, verse number 26. God sent spokesman who had the responsibility to declare and say, thus saith the Lord. And though it rendered him unpopular, he was a man, God's man. Now we should stop for a moment and note that the people had an expectation about what a prophet was. A prophet was the answer to no one but God. And so you see here in this observational study of John, you see that God's man was a man marked by strength of conviction. Not vacillating, and a man marked by surrender to God and not the service of man. Now John was unique. Not one of us are asked in the Word of God to be John the Baptist. Nor is his role even to be continued. So be clear in that. John is an entirely unique person in redemptive history. But having said that, do not use that to excuse you from what I'm going to say. Don't walk out and say, well, I'm no John the Baptist. I know you're not. I'm no John the Baptist. But what you see is that one who had a task assigned of God is one who has the commendation of Christ, because what you see in his character is expected of all of Christ's disciples. He had God's word. He knew truth. Therefore, he was not easily blown about. He had God's word, he had God's truth, then he was a man of conviction. Not caring about man's opinion, but wanting the smile of God. He had God's word, he had God's spirit. By God's spirit, he has the strength of conviction. By God's spirit, he surrenders to God and not man. He's filled with the Holy Ghost from his mother's womb. Luke chapter 1:15. And so, those underlying reasons for his strength of conviction, his strength of character, are the same things you possess. I hope you can see this in your mind as I try to apply this to our souls. What made John the man he was? God's Word and God's Spirit. You have God's Word and God's Spirit, dear child of God. Therefore, should you not be like John in regard to character? Not in calling, but in character. Not easily blown about and not surrendering to the will of man, but wholeheartedly devoted to pleasing God, no matter how unpopular that might make you. So we have a number of accounts in the New Testament that highlights this particular principle. You turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Now the first two I'm going to read to you, and we're going to read together, really are highlighting the responsibility of those who were servants or indeed slaves of masters in the New Testament age. Therefore, there is particular application in that sphere, but there's a general principle we should note. You take 1 Corinthians 7 and the verse number 23. Paul's instructing the servants that they are the Lord's free men. Though they may, in their calling, be tasked with serving men, ultimately, they've been bought with a price. They've been liberated. Verse 23. Ye are bought with a price. Be not ye the servants of men. Keep that in mind. And then turn to Colossians chapter 3. The same group of people here emphasized. Colossians chapter 3. And the verse number 22. Servants obey in all things your masters according to the flesh. That's important. They had that responsibility. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing the Lord. And whatsoever ye do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men. Knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. Those who have been bought with Christ's blood, brought into the family of God, are liberated from the bondage of pleasing men, and they are free to please God in Christ. I had the real blessed joy this summer of speaking to the young men at our camp for a week. And one of the things I really sought to impress upon them was the horrible bondage that the fear of man brings. You live in this world, and your eyes are towards pleasing men, you will live your entire life in bondage. True freedom is to be free from the shackles of man's approval. To shake off the terrible influence of peer pressure. To walk down the street, to be in your home, your school, your college, your job, whatever it is, to walk with your head held high and say, I serve the Lord Christ. And I answer to Christ and Christ alone. That is true liberty, dear son. That is true liberty, dear daughter. That is true liberty, dear older person. That's what the Bible is showing here. Those who have God's Word and have God's Spirit, they are those who do not serve men but serve Christ. One of the verse, 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Again, you see the same principle here. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and the verse number 7. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear. That word speaks of timidity. It's a reserved spirit, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God. God's Word and God's Spirit radically changes how we live in this world. We are not reeds blown in the wind. We are not seeking to have man's approval and find ourselves in king's courts. What we care is the approval of Christ Jesus. And we do so when we remind ourselves that we possess the truth of God's word. We have the indwelling Spirit of God. Therefore, we serve Christ and not men. You know, before we go on, I want to remind you all that by God's grace, we must pray for God to raise up such men in our day. Taking it beyond the general to the particular, the last thing you want in a pulpit is a man pleaser. You want a man pleaser in your pulpit, you're going to have a church that's going to please man, not God. And so as we pray to God to raise up men, we want men who are men with the character of John the Baptist, or Presbyter is coming here again in a week's time. We're going to see young men amongst us who are training for the ministry. We want those men to have Holy Ghost backbone, who are strong in their convictions. Not in strength of personal character, but because they have the Word of God and they have the Spirit of God. Spirit-filled men who believe the Bible to be true and will not move away from that conviction. May God give us such men. And may you make that a matter of prayer. Even pray for your sons. Pray that our sons be raised up to be such men in our day. So, as Jesus commends John, he begins by appealing to the people's observations. He then, secondly, he gives approval to the prophet's faithfulness. He says in verse 26, they went to see a prophet, and then the Lord says, "Yea, I say unto you." So having moved from what the people could see themselves, he then moves forward by saying, well, here's what the fact is. Yes, you're right, he was a prophet. But I say unto you, he is more than a prophet. So it says in verse 26, "Yea, I say unto you, and much more than a prophet, this is he of whom it is written." The Lord comes and tells the people, this is not just one of the prophets in the schools of the prophets in the times of Elijah and Elisha. There were prophets in the days. We don't have all their names. Here is the prophet promised of God through the prophet Malachi. Malachi chapter 3 and the verse number 1. And you turn back there and you'll see the word of God. The Lord is quoting from Malachi 3, and he says, "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come." It's very tempting to just stop there and preach a message on the messenger of the covenant. But if John the Baptist is the forerunner, then Christ is the messenger of the covenant. What does that mean? He's the one who comes and preaches good news to the poor, that their sins and their iniquities will remember no more, that they shall all know me from the least to the greatest. He is the one who comes and announces the covenant, who secures the covenant with his blood. He is the messenger of the covenant, because John the Baptist is the forerunner. Christ himself claims to be such a messenger. And I tell you, let me pause and just drill it into your souls again. If you want sins forgiven, you must come through Christ. He is the only one who secures the covenantal promises. He is the seed of Abraham and the seed of David. He is the son of Abraham, the son of David. He comes and announces to us the good news that the Father will never leave us nor forsake us, because the covenant has come in fullness in Christ Jesus. But as the Lord makes the point, and again there's much more to say in Malachi regarding the nature of John the Baptist, but you see that the Lord is emphasizing the point of the exalted task of John the Baptist. He has an exalted task. He's the preparer of Christ's way. But as the Lord emphasized that task, he also shows that John conducted that task in an appropriate manner. Verse 28, "For I say unto you, among those that are born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist." In other words, not only the role that he was given, but his reliability in performing that role. He performed the task that God gave him. he does so faithfully. What was the task? He was to prepare the hearts of the people. And so what does he do? He comes and preaches sin. He was to point the way to Jesus as the Christ. He does that. Behold the Lamb of God. And so when you think of John the Baptist, you see one who executes the task faithfully, but also humbly. Because as we look at this text, we've got to begin to think about the greater prophet and the least in the kingdom. And so please turn to John chapter 3. Because what is it about John that encourages the Lord to say, there is no greater prophet? Well, yes, in part, as I said, he is faithful in performing the task. But he also performs the task humbly. Verse 30 of John chapter 3. He must increase, but I must decrease. Greatness as God's prophet is to exalt the greatness of Christ in comparison to the littleness of God's servant. Great prophets make much of Christ and make little of themselves. He must increase, but I must decrease. And these are the things that the Lord commends. Among those born of women, there is not a greater prophet. Some man who does the will of God faithfully and humbly. That's what brings Christ's approval. Again, none of us are called to be John the Baptist. But surely we must see there is a general principle that Christ approves of those who faithfully and humbly perform the task given to them. We all have our own tasks. We all have our own roles. They all vary. Not all will preach. Not all will be mothers. Not all will teach Sabbath school. Not all will serve as deacons or elders. We all have our roles. In the Puritan way of thinking, there was a lot of emphasis on the subject of calling, vocation. And again, there can be all manner of confusion in these things. There are some within the Church of Christ who believe that the only people with a calling are those who are appointed to full-time pastoral or missionary ministry. People said to me, you know, you left a vocation to fulfill your calling. Now, such is understandable, but it is not entirely helpful. Each and every one of you have several vocations or callings. And they vary. Because you are where you are in your life because God has called you to that place. Led and directed you into your particular vocation. And so when you see the commendation of Christ, I just want to encourage you. Be faithful in your calling. You say, Pastor, I don't know my calling. Well, if you're a son or a daughter, right now you're called to be faithful as a son or a daughter. That's part of your calling. If you're a husband, that's part of your calling. And sometimes we have a tendency, a temptation to desire more than God has for us. And sometimes the reason whereby God does not have more for us is because we are not faithful in all of our callings. Those who are faithful in little are then entrusted with much. And so we should understand again, dig down through all these things, what does God have me to be? Well, what are you right now? You're a father, you're a mother, you're a husband, you're a wife, you're a son, you're a daughter, you're a church member, you're a Sabbath school teacher. Whatever you are, be faithful in your calling. Perform the task that God has given you. And beware a discontented spirit with what God has called you to do. Christ is pleased when we do what God has asked us to do. John the Baptist was not asked to be the apostle to the Gentiles. You can't look at John the Baptist and say, you didn't do enough, John. You should have gone to Rome and Spain and all those things. No, he did what he was told to do. And he did it faithfully. And he did it humbly. Greatness in the Word of God is intimately linked with humility. You look at Luke chapter 9, please. Luke chapter 9. And the verse number 46. Then there arose a reasoning among them which of them should be greatest. And Jesus, perceiving the thought of their heart, took a child and set him by. And said unto them, whosoever shall receive this child in my name receiveth me. Now when you read Luke chapter 9, you see that the emphasis is on being sufficiently humble to receive the child who had no standing in society. But I want you to keep that in mind and then turn back, please, to Matthew's Gospel and the chapter 18. Because in Matthew 18 we see the parallel. At the same time the disciples came unto Jesus saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus called a little child unto him and set him in the midst of them and said, verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And then you'll see later on then, verse 5, is the extension that Luke highlights. Who shall receive one such child in my name receiveth me. But prior to receiving the child in humility is the necessity to be converted unto humility. Except ye be converted. Humbly receiving the word of Christ. Humbly recognizing our own sin. And then humbly serving for the glory of Christ and not the glory of self. Now I wanted to go further than this today, but I'm going to stop here. And we'll come back to the least in the kingdom. Before we finish, we all again need to be reminded of how Christ's kingdom is not like this world. Greatness in the eyes of the world is all about power and influence and wealth and prominence. And so men and women in this world feel that they must exert their power, strength, influence to show their greatness. Christ's kingdom is altogether different. In Christ's kingdom, the great ones like John are the ones who are the least. They are the ones who are more sensible of their sin. They understand their unworthiness to be in the kingdom. They have a deep-seated awareness that they have no right to stand before God or men. And that they are conscious that if they've been left their own devices, they've been a lost eternity. If you don't believe that today, you're not in the kingdom. And in the same sense, those who have that conscious awareness are then willing to serve. They're willing to receive even the little children who can't pay them any money or can't be used to promote them in the world. And so they will serve the most humble members of society. Because that is what it is to be great in the kingdom. And they will engage in that service not to have the approval of men, not to be exalted in the church, not to people to look at them and say, oh, what a great person they are, but simply to humble themselves, to have the smile and approval, the commendation of King Jesus. These are obvious things, but they have great, great importance in our present society. People have this completely wrong. Outside the church, they have no grasp, but tragically, at times, the church comes into the world. And God's people, they think they should use the tactics of the world to get promotion and be exalted in the church. Christ's army are those who serve under Christ's banner. They put on the armor every day, wondering how on earth did Christ give me the task of serving King Jesus. But as they put the armor on, they are happy to do so, though nobody sees them. Because what they want is the extension of Christ's kingdom, not the exaltation of their own name, but the greatness of John the Baptist is he must increase. Because sinners need to see Christ, not me. And sinners need to see Christ and not you. Because Christ is the only one who can save their souls. And so they must see him in his glory as he who came, who thought not robbery to be equal with God, but humbled himself, made himself of no reputation, and became obedient to save our souls by dying on the cross. He came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. I don't know why we've taken so long to do that point today. I haven't planned on it. But it's God's word for our souls today. And may God help with us singing. And that we go home to your homes and reflect again upon the importance of serving Christ and being least in the kingdom, so long as Christ is glorified in our lives. Amen. Let's bow together as we close in prayer. Eternal God and our Father in heaven, we again humbly confess in thy presence that we are unworthy of the least of your benefits. We are only sinners saved by grace. We pray, O Lord, that we'd understand more clearly those things that indeed are pleasing in thy sight. We thank you for the character of John the Baptist, for the strength of conviction and the resolve in his soul to serve thee and not men. May we, O Lord, follow John in this regard. And may we simply do what you've asked us to do. Fulfill the task given to us. And not for our glory, but for the glory of King Jesus. Bless us, we ask this day. Take us home in safety. Again, may your favour rest and abide upon us. In Jesus' precious name. Amen.